Sunstone Foundation presents Who Speaks for God? Religious thinkers examine the question of authority. Recorded live at the 1985 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 21st through the 24th. We take you to the Westin Hotel Utah in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
To Sunstone Symposium entitled Who Speaks for God? Religious thinkers examine the question of authority. So if anyone is in the wrong section, this is what we're going to talk about here today. Our first speaker will be Mayor Palmer DePaulis, who is the mayor of Salt Lake City, originally from Dearborn, Michigan. He is a graduate of the Sacred Heart Seminary College and also Wayne State University in Detroit. Did I say that he was originally from Dearborn, Michigan? And has lived in this part of the world 16 years, and happy to have him here with us today. Our second speaker is Don Schaefer. Don is the pastor of the Bethel Baptist Church, and Don has graciously consented to be here for Jeff Silman, who is not able to be with us. Don is the pastor of the Bethel Baptist Church, as I said. He teaches at the Utah Institute for Biblical Studies, is a native of Salt Lake City, and has done work all over the country, from at Clark Seminary in Pennsylvania, Talbot Seminary in La Mirada, California, and received his PhD from Trinity College. Interestingly enough, he's a former radio announcer, so we ought to hear a lovely voice here today. Our third speaker is Charles Randall Paul, who is a partner for the Intermountain Division of Trammell Crow. Originally from New Jersey, he currently lives in Phoenix. He's a commercial real estate developer, an undergraduate from the Brigham Young University, and graduate school from Harvard University. And then our final speaker is Rabbi Eric Silver, who is the rabbi for the congregation Kol Ami. He did his undergraduate work at the University of Missouri and did graduate work at Hebrew Union College, his MBA. He has been here 4 years, a former member of the U.S. Civil Rights Commission. It sounds to me like it's an interesting group, and we will have them speak in that order. We'll begin now. We will hope to conclude between 1:45 and 1:50 so we can have some questions from the audience.
I'm very glad to be here this afternoon. This is very enjoyable for me to not only sit down for a few minutes, but to have some opportunity to talk about something other than being mayor or campaigning. I thought about this as I came up to the podium, that in the middle of making my remarks, I just might suddenly slip into some talk about curb and gutter or streets or parks or something and give a stump speech, or what's worse is tonight, as I give another speech on that subject, I probably may just launch into something on some theological bend. So it's kind of surrealistic in a way to picture yourself going from meeting to meeting and event to event and, you know, going through the broad range of subject matter and feeling that you can be as well-versed as possible on each one. I'm going to speak today for a few minutes about this subject matter from basically a layman's position. Even though I attended seminary school, I'm a Catholic, and early on in my upbringing, I decided to try and decide for myself if I wanted to become a Catholic priest. And so, along with many, many other young men of my age, I entered the Catholic seminary in the 10th grade of high school and spent the rest of my high school years at the Catholic Seminary and college years. And then I took 2 years of postgraduate theology while I was securing my master's degree. I hope this isn't a power outage. I've already had one of those. Is this a... at any rate, so I had 2 years of postgraduate theology, Catholic theology, and then at the same time as I was attending that postgraduate school, I was securing my master's degree in English literature from Wayne State University in Detroit. I also was attending another institute, Detroit Institute of Technology, because not wanting to leave anything out, trying to get some business background. I went from there to teaching school for a few years and taught some religion courses, English courses, social studies, and Latin and a few other language courses at St. Mary's Academy and Judge Memorial High School. And from that point, I entered a business career, got involved in my neighborhood, and found out last April that Ted was recommending me to be mayor. So here I am today. I'm very fascinated by the topic itself. I've given a lot of thought to the subject matter in terms of who speaks for God and the issue of authority. I think, though, that while I start off with some commentary on the subject matter itself, who speaks for God, I would like to characterize it in my view, from my perception, in my limited theological background of what I view it to be. I think we sometimes have an obsession with this subject. As you know, this is not a new subject to be discussed, but one that is often and frequently kicked around in theological circles and by members of various churches. The reason I think we have an obsession with it is because I think we've been somewhat formed by our own backgrounds and our own culture as to how we've ever attained or reached the idea of who speaks for God. In other words, as I look back on my upbringing, I think the first people that even coached me or indicated to me in some way or another who speaks for God were my parents. In fact, in many, many ways, I think my parents, I viewed as a child, from a child's mind and a child's background, I probably viewed my parents in somewhat of, as deities. I think all of us, if we look back in our childhoods, would find that parents are awfully strong and awesome and creatures that can accomplish so much. There's a sense of power and omnipotence and knowledge and all of those things that we somehow ascribe to a deity seems to come through our world as a child to our parents. And I think culturally speaking, for me at any rate, my first experience of who spoke for God was simply my parents. And I think that's where I kind of learned the whole equation between love and fear, and the equation that somewhat brought me to an understanding of how you grow up and find acceptance and find bonding and love and learn how to get along with others in the world. I think as I matured and entered school, the image of parents changed and progressed into teachers. And I think for me, when I went to school, I looked up to the people who taught me. And to me, my teachers, I think, spoke for God. And I think there were a lot of things that were said, a lot of very impressive, as I look back in my background, a lot of what I am today or directions I may have pursued, and maybe you'll find the same thing as you look back into your background, may have come from a teacher or someone very close to you within a school setting, an educator who may have in some way influenced what you think about yourself and the world you live in. Beyond that point, for me, being a seminary student, the priests and the sisters in my religion, I think they spoke for God to me. I think I looked up to them as the great expounders on the theological truths of my day and our day and what we were all about and where we were going and what we were going to attain as persons. So I think as I progressed, I began to find that my teachers and my seminary instructors also spoke for God. I think the reason that I really hesitated to, I even used the word obsession with the question, who speaks for God, is that I think that I've come to realize as I've gone through my life that there comes a point at which you begin to question everything. Sometimes that happens in adolescence and carries on into young adulthood. But for me, during that time, I began to question who speaks for God. And I wasn't so sure, after having all this cultural background and looking at my parents and my teachers and all my education, and every place I came from and every place I was going, I think I had to stop and suddenly say, well, really, who does speak for God? And I think what I came to was, is that really the question? And it is is it a valid question? And I think the conclusion that I came to is that that question is only the beginning of a part of a process, that it's a much larger question, that somehow we become obsessed or fixated on the first stage of that question, who speaks for God? And I don't know if we ever get to what the real questions are, what the mature questions are, and maybe what the real question is and what the real message is. And for me, as I looked at this topic, the real question or the real message was, what are we all about? What is really salvation? What is it that we're looking for? How are we dealing with the world? Are we understanding our salvation, our promise? Whatever religion we come from, whatever background we have, our promise as individuals, and how are we carrying that into the world? Are we creating a sense of wholeness in our life? Are we healing? Are we seeking brotherhood? Are we seeking peace? Are we seeking nonviolence? Are we seeking the freedom of everyone to worship as they wish? I think that really is the process question that the first question leads up to. And just as we were children with our parents and we looked up to our parents and we somehow looked at them as maybe speaking for God and our teachers and other people who influenced us in the world or other people important to us, I think we need to get beyond that first question and mature and get into the real question, in my view, and that is, where are we going? What are we doing? How are we putting this all together? And aren't we on a journey together? And aren't we really supporting each other? And maybe if we're looking at what we're trying to accomplish together as a human association of people with different backgrounds, with different religious perspectives, aren't we all looking for the same thing? Aren't we all looking for wholeness in our lives? And aren't we all trying to bring wholeness to other individuals and other human persons? I think for me, that's an important question, much more important than an initial question of who speaks for God. I think for me, that stage of maturity has just begun in my life, and maybe it'll take me a long time to really think about that and work that through. But for me, as a layperson with some theological background, I think for me, that second question will be the basis upon which I can feel comfortable dialoguing with other members of other churches and other backgrounds and other cultures and other religious perspectives. Because unless you get by the first question of who speaks for God and get into the real meat of it and the real serious question of what are we all about, I don't know if we have any basis for dialogue. And so I'm pleased to be here today to just offer a few thoughts that I've had about this subject matter, and hope that with that commentary, it will lead me and perhaps you and perhaps in our discussions to begin to think about how we can talk with others about what's meaningful to all of us. And maybe the real basis of dialogue is in the second part of the question and not the first. Thank you.
Thank you, Mayor. Good afternoon, everyone. The Apostle John, in his Gospel, chapter 6, verse 38, records the words of Jesus, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus is recorded as having said the night before he was crucified, when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Quite a statement. It would be great if we could all say, when we come to the end of our life, "I have completed everything God sent me to do." Authority, ultimately, is knowing the will of God. Authority comes from knowing the will of God and being able to do the will of God. God's will comes to the believer in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, in explaining this in his epistle to the Ephesians, said that we were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And then he goes on and says that the Holy Spirit will lead us into the truth. Indeed, that's exactly what Jesus said. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will lead you into all truth. Paul says that the Holy Spirit will allow the peace of God to rule in our hearts. And he says that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, the problem is, since there are so many spirits in the world, there's the spirit of the world itself, there's the spirit of the flesh, and unfortunately my flesh does not always want to do the will of God, and to say nothing of all of the other supernatural spirits that are out there, how do we know which spirit is speaking to our spirit? And that's why the Apostle John said in his first epistle, chapter 4, that we must test the spirits. And this is why Christians rely so heavily on the Bible. The Bible, to the Christian, of course, is God's Word. So the basis for authority that I'm going to give you is a historical Christian view of authority. The Bible is our ultimate authority in determining the will of God. It's almost impossible to think of the Christian faith, really, without the Bible. So it's foundational to Christianity. And it's the foundation for Christianity's evangelism. It's the foundation for its teaching, for its worship, and for its morality. When we look back over Christian history, we find few decisions that were made where the Bible was not central. By way of illustration, I was reading today looking for an illustration, and found one from the early centuries. During the last great persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire, early in the 4th century, before Constantine came to power and made Christianity acceptable in the empire, there was a believer in Sicily who was brought before the governor and charged with possessing a copy of the Gospels. The judge asked him, "Where did these come from?" pointing to the books. "Did you get them from home?" Christian opened them and responded, "I have no home, as the Lord Jesus knows." Pointing again, the judge said, "Read them." He opened them and found a place and said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he turned to another spot and read, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That was it. The judge ordered him away and he was put to death. The name the Bible itself is indicative of its importance to Christians. It comes from the Greek word meaning the book. The Greek word is biblos, book, the book. Bible and Scripture mean the same thing for Christians. The word for the special place the books of the Old and New Testament occupy in Christianity is a word called canon. It comes from the Greek word which means a measuring rod or a ruler. It is the standard for judging something straight. To Christians, the Bible is the standard or the rule. It is the rule for their lives, it is the rule for the churches. Books read publicly in the early churches were read because they had a special authority of them upon them from God. And Jesus himself had said, you know, the scripture cannot be broken. And he said, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. For that reason, everything held in scripture by the Jews at the time of Christ as the Old Testament is included in scripture. And the final list of New Testament books accepted as scripture at the Council of Hippo in 393 AD and again confirmed 4 years later at the Council of Carthage were chosen for several basic reasons. Those books that we consider part of the canon of scripture, the New Testament, first of all, the true word had a self-evidencing quality. These books were chosen because they carried a uniqueness on their face. They've always exercised, still exercise, an unparalleled power on the lives of people. Secondly, the books in the New Testament were used in Christian worship. Even in the New Testament itself, there are statements concerning the reading of Scripture as part of church life, and many of the books in the New Testament refer to themselves as Scripture and indicate that they should be read publicly for worship. Thirdly, a book's acceptance into the New Testament was based on its ties to an apostle. Was it written by an apostle or someone closely associated with an apostle? It was an important fact for the early church to stick to the teachings of the apostles ordained by Jesus Christ. Now, here's an interesting fact, and this is a point that I want to make, and that is that the church councils did not determine what should be in the New Testament. They determined what was already accepted as Scripture by the early churches. There were problems in the early church of heretics who did not hold to the teachings of the apostles. Early heresies arose which claimed to speak for God, and the two most notable were one called Montanism and another one led by a man named Marcion. Montanus, who lived in the last half of the second century, so we're talking like 150 to 200 AD, had two followers who were named Prisca and Maximilla, whom he claimed were prophetesses. They went about prophesying in the name of the Spirit, and Montanus was convinced his prophetesses were God-given instruments of revelation. He insisted that opposition to this, quote, new prophecy was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and he also felt that this, quote, new revelation superseded and had greater importance than the actual writings of the apostles. Marcion, who was excommunicated from the church in 144 AD, was a follower of Gnostic teachings. His followers believed, as did other Gnostics, that flesh and all physical things were corrupt and sinful. Starting to get a headache?
Can we do something about that for you? You've got such a great voice. You probably don't even need
I can unplug this maybe and...
No, it's not in my...
Is it not here?
No, it's not here.
Okay. No, it's underneath us.
Plumbing.
Plumbing. Tell them to stop washing their hands. These Gnostics, of whom Marcion was a follower, believed that all flesh and physical things were corrupt and sinful, and therefore that Jesus Christ could not have been God incarnate, but that he only appeared to be flesh. I think it's interesting that one of the first major heresies the church faced was not the deity of Christ, but the humanity of Christ. They claimed to have some secret revelation that was passed on to them by apostolic succession from Thomas. Wasn't written anywhere, but they had it in their ears. Well, Marcion actually produced his own canon, or list of scripture, which eliminated all of the Old Testament, as well as anything in the New Testament, describing the physical nature or human nature of Christ. Now, for example, Marcion's Christ could not have suffered the cruelty of crucifixion and died on the cross. Because he produced his own list of scriptural books, he forced the church into determining those books which actually were held as Scripture by the churches. And ultimately, that's my point. The decisions concerning the books were only recognition of those writings that had made their authority felt in the churches already. The primary aim of the early churches was to submit fully to the teachings of the apostles. Now, I'm not going to get into the reliability of the Scripture, the New Testament or the Old Testament at this point. If somebody wants to ask me about that in the question and answer period, I'll be glad to talk about it. I might refer you to a little book by a man named Josh McDowell. These are basically his seminary notes. It's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and in it he gives a tremendous case for the reliability of Scripture. I might just mention that since I'm supposed to be representing the Protestant point of view, that some pre-Reformation fellows by the name of John Huss and John Wycliffe based all of their teachings on the Bible and really laid the groundwork for the Reformation in 1517. And when Martin Luther came along, he had two basic convictions, and indeed all of the Reformers had these basic convictions. Number one, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And secondly, Scripture alone is the standard for Christian faith and behavior. Finally, I want to make a remark about denominationalism. Particularly denominationalism versus sectarianism. The term denomination came into vogue about 1740 when it was used in conjunction with the early years of the evangelical revivals led by George Whitefield and John Wesley, who were great men of God from the Church of England and actually early pioneers of the Methodist Church. The term sect claims the authority of Christ for itself alone. A sect believes that it alone is the true body of Christ and that all truth belongs to it and no other religious group. And so by definition, a sect is exclusive. Denomination, properly understood in its historical context, and I think that's the way we should understand words, the way they were originally intended, the term denomination is an inclusive term, and it implies that the Christian group called or denominated by a particular name is only one member of a large group, the church, to which all denominations belong. Now, the real architects of denominational theory of the church were the 17th century independents in England. They later changed their name to the Congregationalists. They articulated the denominational theory in several fundamental truths, and there are four of them. First of all, considering human inability to always see truth clearly, differences of opinion about outward form of the church are inevitable. Secondly, even though these differences do not involve fundamentals of the faith, they are not matters of indifference. Every Christian is obligated to practice what he or she believes the Bible teaches. And thirdly, since no church has a final and full grasp of divine truth, the true Church of Christ can never be fully represented by any single church structure. Fourthly, the mere fact of separate organizational structure does not of itself constitute schism. It is possible to be divided at many points and still be united in Christ. And I might point out that although that idea may have been originated by the Congregationalists in England in the 16th century, it has been reaffirmed by virtually every major Christian denomination in the world, including at Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church. In conclusion, I might say the basis for all authority to a Christian is Scripture. What does the Bible say? That's the question. Who speaks for God? God speaks for God. Thank you.
I can't resist a Mormonism in response to the New Testament counsel to test the spirits. Joseph Smith once counseled his brethren that if you see a spirit, shake his hand, offer to shake his hand. And if it's a resurrected being, it'll have substance and you'll actually feel the hand And you know he's a good guy, because only good guys have been resurrected in the first resurrection. If it's a bad spirit, he'll try to fool you. He'll put forth the hand, but you won't feel the hand. And you know, ipso facto, it's a bad guy. If it's a good spirit, he won't try to deceive anybody. He knows he's got a hand that you won't feel, so he won't shake your hand. Very pragmatic approach at times to testing spirits for people like Joseph Smith, who apparently had a lot of experience doing so. Well, on to my talk on who speaks for God. It's interesting to me that Joseph Smith focused on this question at the very beginning of all his revelations, in the preface that he placed at the head of all his revelations in Doctrine and Covenants number 1, where he almost ironically focuses on the fact that though these are authoritative revelations coming forth, he says that they're coming forth, quote, that man should not counsel his fellow man, neither trust in the arm of flesh, but that every man might speak in the name of God, the Lord, even the Savior of the world. So I'm going to try to focus on this question of authority by talking about, from my one Mormon's point of view, I'm not claiming to speak for the church, about this idea of the dissemination of authority and God's power. I'll title it, for those of you who are Mormons in the crowd, "We Desire All to Receive It." Unlike the centralization of authority that gives special status to an elite, LDS doctrine teaches that God's work is to share all that he has with as many of his children as possible, to make the elite ordinary. It is interesting to think of the heavenly Zion in which the saints of God dwell together. When all have similar or equal power given from God, then there is no authority over anyone, because all are empowered by God to be independently self-sufficient. And yet, what do beings in heaven choose to do with all that self-sufficient power and authority? They choose to bind themselves to each other in an eternal relationship of peers who get their highest happiness from mutual knowledge and love. To know, as the New Testament says, as they are known, to see as they are seen, indeed to love as they are loved. In such a heavenly society, less advanced onlookers quickly are attracted to the apparent joy of the saintly participants. They freely give allegiance to these divinely empowered saints without necessarily being asked to do so. True life of this, of these beings, and the true love that they expose and exude shows forth the happy power of God in that he, in his all-talented love, and creates in the observers a desire to accept God's exemplary life as their authority. Beings with free agency to disregard God's love and authority often do so, setting up their own lesser systems of authority that will never bring the ultimate happiness of the divine system. Those who do not respond to his loving authority completely sin, or in other words, do not love completely. But God, by his nature, cannot force the will of another free person. So he will live in eternity with various beings that do not share his love or authority. Nevertheless, he does what he can to lead each one of us to the maximum of our heart's desire. Willful submission to God's authority in the earthly context is like a sunset law. God's reason for interacting with his children to begin with is to help them become his peers. When he is successful in attracting a child to yield to his loving authority all the way, the result is not a permanent babysitting assignment for the divine, but a totally liberating cloning of himself so that he never has to worry about that kid again. Delegation of authority to the righteous person ultimately is total and complete transfer of authority. God, after all, is the leader of the universe, who through sincere love and obvious talent attracts followers that he can influence to the point of becoming leaders themselves. His authority is a function of the consent of his followers. Man is an eternal being that God cannot destroy out of existence. That is as impossible as God himself destroying himself or going out of existence himself. So what do you do with a man who is free and cannot be destroyed? to my little daughter last night when I was trying to get her to go to bed. I spanked her. But there becomes a time when, as I told her later in the evening, I don't want to spank you anymore. This isn't getting anywhere. Brute force doesn't ultimately influence free beings who realize that brute force is not the ultimate way of being influenced. You can kill me, but so what? Death isn't everything. You work with them, and you work with them. And that's what God has tried to do with all of us. He works with us the best we can. The way he did it is he condescended to earth and undeservedly suffered and died to catch our attention. And then he kept whispering to us all how great the things are for the righteous. He has great hopes that sooner or later we will see it his way. This is not to imply that divine authority does not have its powerful ramifications here and now. LDS and Hebrew literature have great examples of powerful manifestations of authority. Elijah pouring the water on just to rub it in before burning up the sacrifice, the altar, and the priests of Baal. Enoch moving mountains and rivers to protect his people from their enemies. Cecil B. DeMille's Moses drowning the Egyptian soldiers in the Red Sea, miracle after miracle. One of the great times in my life, in fact, when I responded was when Charlton Heston comes back in to talk to Yul Brynner. Pharaoh Yul is sitting there on the throne after all his troops had been destroyed, and the great line was, Moses' God is God. You probably all remember that from the movie. How does one come by such authority? Well, most LDS people will quote Hebrews, wherein it says, "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but it is conferred on him as it was Aaron." Our fifth article of faith, written by Joseph Smith, states that we believe that a man must be called of God by prophecy or revelation, and by the laying on of hands by those who are in authority to preach the gospel and administer in the ordinances thereof. We go to great lengths to show an actual chain of authority. As kids, I remember when we were first ordained to the priesthood, we used to carry little cards that actually stated who ordained us, who ordained him, and so on and so forth back to Joseph Smith. And maybe some of you in the room don't realize that Joseph Smith asked this same question, realizing that he did not have divine authority, in the spring of 1829, even though he had seen God in previous visions. He asked about it, and lo and behold, Peter, James, and John, three beings from the spiritual world, appeared to him and laid their hands upon him, claiming that Christ had laid his hands upon them previously, giving them authority to give him the authority to proceed in a new apostolic calling in the world today. We take this transmission of authority very literally. There is, in Christ's own life, perhaps the same type of experience happening on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he received ancient prophets to himself to, in some fashion, unite him to previous spiritual history. And just as at his baptism, he fulfilled this ordinance to fulfill all righteousness, we feel that he tied himself, even God, back in the line of history to all previous righteous prophets to fulfill all righteousness, to give order to the world. Mormons are very big on tying all of the world's history and its people together, as you know, through our concepts of genealogical research and ordinances for the dead. We also want to tie the plants and animals into that process. So we include all living things as part of the world's history, needing this unifying principle together as one grand family in God's eyes to be ultimately resurrected back into his presence to different degrees of happiness and glory. Unlike earthly authority, where the power is over people to command and exercise your will, these chains of a divine authority are there to assure the pureness of truth and the ordinances that will give people direct power themselves from God. Worldly authority doesn't impress God one whit, but it impresses us a lot. One doctrine of authority that clearly distinguishes between man's authority and God's is in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 121. I will read from the text briefly because to most LDS people it is, if not the most beautiful of all scripture, certainly up there. Many are called and few are chosen. Why are they not chosen? Here's where it gets into it. Men's hearts are so set upon the things of this world and aspire to the honors of men that they do not learn this one lesson, that the rights of the priesthood or authority are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven, and that the powers of heaven cannot be controlled nor handled only upon principles of righteousness. That they may be conferred upon us here in this life, it is true. But when we undertake to cover our sins, to gratify our pride or our vain ambition, or to exercise control or dominion or compulsion upon the souls of the children of men in any degree of unrighteousness, behold, the heavens withdraw themselves. The Spirit of the Lord is grieved. And when it is withdrawn, amen to the priesthood or the authority of that man. No power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood. Only by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love unfeigned, by kindness and pure knowledge, which shall greatly enlarge the soul without hypocrisy and without guile. Indeed, he goes on to say, let thy bowels be full of charity toward all men, and let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God, and the doctrine of the priesthood, or authority, if you will, shall distill upon thy soul as the dews from heaven. The Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion, and thy scepter, an unchanging scepter of righteousness and truth, and thy dominion be an everlasting dominion, and without compulsory means it shall flow unto thee forever and ever. There's a lot that we could talk about in that scripture. I'll just focus on a couple of brief ideas before I close. The idea that ultimately there is power in compulsion is a false idea. On anything that really matters, we must give our own free decision. If it were otherwise, perhaps God could have snapped his divine fingers and we would have all been perfect as he is from that second on. This whole earth mess wouldn't have been necessary. God's authority is constantly trying to reach us, to influence us, but not to force us. In closing, I would like to say that Joseph Smith was neither Protestant nor Catholic nor Jewish in his approach to authority, but he tended to combine them all. Epistemologically, he sought goodness and truth for itself, regardless of the sources. Ecclesiastically, he combined prophets and priests in a church of ordinances and charismatic gifts. Theologically, he combined the obedience to divine law with the idea that divine love was the basis for law, to allow free agents to choose themselves into eternal life. Thank you.
I'll spend the next 15 minutes doing this. Cannot help but be taken by a discussion that periodically takes place in our community concerning who is a Christian between Mormons and other Christian groups. I can say to you with some authority that I am not. I also know, Randy, something about good spirits and bad spirits, having spent some time in the Navy and having sampled some of each. Spent a horrible week in San Juan one night, and I don't have an MBA from Hebrew Union College. I have my master's and my doctorate from there. MBA is from the University of Phoenix. The question of authority, let me give some basic, we were given a list of questions, and we were told that we didn't have to adhere to them, but the dire penalties would result if we ignored the authority behind the questions. And I'd like to deal with that framework, if I may. It is fundamental to Jewish belief that God blesses every human being. There is no doctrine which leads to greater salvation than any other. Every individual is individually created in a specific act of creation by God. Every individual is individually loved by God. I'd like to tell you this little tale from the Jewish tradition. It talks about a pagan who had a shop, and in the shop he sold jewelry. And some of the officials from the temple came by, saw that one of the jewels would be quite nice in the temple, and they negotiated with him about the price, and then they agreed on a price, went back to get the money, and came back, and he said, okay, fine, I've got it for safekeeping in the back, and he had put it under the bed, you know, stashed away, they're not being safes and so forth in those days. And he stepped back to get it for them, and he came back a few minutes later and said, I'm sorry, I can't get it for you. Would you come back tonight, please? Well, they argued with him to no avail. They went away thinking, well, he must be wanting to negotiate for more money. He must have figured we agreed to his price too reasonably. And I suppose this is what it must be like when you deal with the heathen. And so they came back later on with more money in their pocket because they decided they really wanted what he had to sell. And he came back and he gave it to them, and they offered him more money. And he said, no, we agreed on a price this morning, and I intend selling it to you for that price. You see, what happened, I had put it for safekeeping under the mattress, and my father had taken a nap, and he was asleep, and for me to remove the jewel would have disturbed my father's rest, and I couldn't do that. And so from this, they understood that he had the same values of honoring parents that we do, and that therefore they concluded, of course, that God's Spirit rested on him just as much as it did on anyone else. And that demonstrates the Jewish perspective that any individual or any group that upholds the values which Judaism upholds enjoys the same divine blessing. Now, what are those values which Judaism regards as essential? There are seven of them. They are known as the seven precepts of Noah. They are as follows. The prohibition against idol worship. Prohibition against blaspheming God. The requirement to establish courts of justice. The prohibition against murder. The prohibition against adultery. Prohibition against robbery. And the prohibition against eating flesh cut from a living animal. These seven considerations will delineate the upright individual, the upright society. And this, in the Jewish perspective, is all that one need do to be on God's good side. Judaism does not deny salvation to anyone outside the fold, for anyone observing these precepts is deemed to be a ben Noach, a child of Noah, and will participate fully in the rewards which God reserves for the righteous. Now, in this scheme of things, then, what is the role of Judaism and the Jew? Well, Jews are a subset of humanity. They're descendants of one man whom God chose to teach his ways to the world. The biblical account of creation and early human history posits a situation in which God, realizing that his creation had somehow betrayed him, resolved to destroy it and to start afresh. Following the flood account, God iterates his awareness that human nature has certain flaws, and thus the experiment appears again to have gone awry. This time, however, God resolves not to destroy the world again, for he has seen that this solves nothing. Instead, he resolved to start with one man, one very good man, whose loyalty and devotion is tested and found to be true, and who, despite many human failings, nonetheless maintains a single-minded devotion to God and his ways. Through this man, Abraham, and his descendants, God plans to reach out to the world. He informs Abraham of his plan and instructs him in the correct path, instructing him also to pass this on to his children. No claim of exclusivity is given to Abraham and his tribe, but rather they are told to act in such a fashion that the entire world will be deemed worthy of God's blessing. Thus, rather than a doctrine of restrictive salvation, the Jew comes to understand that unless his actions, help bring about a soterial condition for all humanity, then he, the Jew, has failed, and in the process, disappointed God's plan. To some measure, the success of the plan is apparent in the sense that the entire world has come to an awareness of the existence of God, and that the Jewish scriptures are read by a major portion of humanity. Significant also is the fact that those regimes which have historically been most inimical to the rights of the individual have condemned this book as representing a threat to the order which they sought to establish. Now, central to all this is the revelation at Sinai, wherein God manifests his presence, and through the theophany, an understanding is derived of the particular path which the Jew is to follow. The core of this is the Torah, the five books of Moses forming the heart of the scriptural canon and the prescriptive constitution of Jewish life. This was a revelation that was not given to one individual, but was public, empirical, and direct. And in addition to the Torah and the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, the writings and prophets, there exists a sizable corpus of rabbinic writings based upon the scriptural canon and elucidating it for subsequent generations. Through the hermeneutical methodology of the rabbis, the principles by which Jewish life are to be governed are reduced in a process that remains ongoing to this day. And this brings us to the question of religious authority. And at this point, I'd like to read to you an episode from the Talmud, Tractate Bava Metzia, page 49b. One doesn't really read the Talmud, one studies it. There are 63 tractates. This volume is half of one tractate. There is a dispute going on among the sages over a point of law. I'd like to just read to you something of the discussion that forms a part of this dispute. I'm reading here in the text, it says, "On that day, Rabbi Eliezer brought them all the arguments in the world on the matter that they were discussing." He just argued and argued, and they didn't accept his point of view. He said to them, "If the law agrees with me, then let that carob tree outside the window there prove it." Well, so the carob tree uprooted itself from its place and moved down 100 cubits. And some say it was a distance of 400 cubits. Very impressive. Miracles, I suppose. And they said to him, "We do not accept proof from a carob tree." You see? You recall, of course, that when Moses appeared before Pharaoh, that how did he prove to him that what he said was right? He took his staff, threw it down on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Pharaoh said, "Well, that's impressive. Of course, I've got boys who can do that. Come on, show them, fellas." And his magicians threw their staffs on the ground, and they became serpents as well. Remember what happened next. Moses' staff swallowed up the serpents of the courtiers of Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh was impressed by this, that Moses came from God, right? Wrong. He was impressed by the fact that Moses was a better magician than his were. And that's all. So we don't bring the proof from a carob tree. So then Rabbi Eliezer continued, and he said to them, "If the principle which I am expounding is correct, then let that stream of water flowing past the window prove it." And the stream reversed its direction and flowed in the opposite direction. They said to him, "Well, we do not accept proof that is brought from a stream of water." He continued, and he said to them, "Very well, then if the principle agrees with me, then let the walls of this academy prove it." And immediately the walls of the academy began to incline inward. And they were going to crush the scholars. And Rabbi Joshua in the group stood up and rebuked them. And he said to them, "When sages are debating a point of law, then what is it your business to interfere?" Well, the walls did not continue their fall because of the honor of Rabbi Joshua, nor did they resume their upright position because of the honor of Rabbi Eliezer. And the text continues, "Va'adayin matin va'omdin," and they still continue in this position to this very day. So Rabbi Eliezer, getting frustrated, said, "Very well, then if I am right, let the heavens themselves prove it." Immediately a voice came forth from heaven and declared, "Why are you arguing with Rabbi Eliezer, since you know that in all cases of legal dispute that I agree with him?" And immediately Rabbi Joshua jumped to his feet and he said, "Lo bashamayim hi, it is not in heaven." You know the quote from the book of Deuteronomy that says, "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to us for us to the heavens and bring it back to us and explain it to us that we may understand it.'" So he quotes Scripture back at God, and he says, "It is not in heaven." What does it mean? Lo bashamayim hi, it is not in heaven. Rabbi Jeremiah explained that as soon as the Torah was given on Mount Sinai, then from that point on we no longer listen to a divine utterance coming from heaven, because in the Torah it is written that you shall follow the rulings of the majority. Well, it says that sometime later Rabbi Natan came across Elijah the prophet, who was wandering the earth on one of his periodic missions, and he said to him, "What did the Holy One, praised be He, do at that time when Rabbi Joshua told him to shut up, you know?" And he said, he immediately began to laugh, and he said, "My children have conquered me, my children have conquered me." That is to say, you know, they have conquered me by proving that they know Scripture, and they quoted Scripture back at me, telling me to keep my place, and they would maintain their place. Now, if you can understand this small passage from the Talmud, then I think it's possible to understand how it is that the rabbis shaped Judaism, and further, how it is that Judaism views the entire question of revelation and authority. Rabbi Joshua's declaration, "It is not in heaven," is somewhat startling, and seemingly a rejection of God, even in the face of a situation where the facts of the case would support Rabbi Eliezer against Rabbi Joshua. And further, the facts have succeeded in bringing God himself into the argument on the side of Rabbi Eliezer. Yet even a cursory examination will make clear the necessity for and the reasonableness of Rabbi Joshua's position. If the nature of revelation is to be such that each succeeding generation will be blessed with the presence of an individual who will invoke divine sanction and authority for his utterances, then it is clear that in such a world, the direct governance of God will be an integral part of society. What is equally clear is that in such a world, where God directly governs, there exists no need whatsoever for a scriptural canon containing the Word of God, since the two are mutually exclusive. That is, either one needs Scripture, from which the Word of God may be adduced, or one needs the Word of God directly. It is the Jewish position that when God speaks, He speaks perfectly, completely, and for all time. It is inconceivable to the mind of the Jew, therefore, that a later generation would arise in which the societal or other needs would be such that it would be necessary for God to say, "The book, the rules which I gave you some time ago, no longer apply. I will now give you a new set of rules." The Torah, therefore, contains God's utterances, His plan for society, a revelation that is true and complete. It remains now for subsequent generations to discern the divine will through study and application of the text. Revelation is, of course, a continuing and ongoing process, for having given the Torah, God did not step back from His creation and leave humanity to be on its own. But the process of revelation goes on through diligent study and the application of those principles stemming from the text, which expresses the will of God. Those who have mastered the text and its methodology are the rabbis, authorized to teach in God's name. The rabbis understood that the Torah consisted of general principles, and their task was to make known that which was not explicit in the text itself. For example, the modern case of biomedical ethics creates less of a dilemma for Judaism than it does for other faiths, because the mechanism is already in place to deal with the question. The episode from the Talmud which I read to you reveals that just as the sages emphasized in unequivocal terms the suprahuman and divine nature of the source of halakha, which is that corpus of Jewish law, so too, and with the same degree of emphasis, they insisted upon the human element, the exclusive authority of the scholars to continue to develop and shape the halakha. In short, the principle is, the Torah is from heaven, but the Torah is not in heaven. That is, the source is divine, but its place, its life, development, and formation is with humanity, in the life of society. It is the exegesis of the rabbi which gives practical expression to a further unfolding of the revelation at Sinai. Indeed, in the Torah portion which will be read this weekend in the synagogue, we come to that sentence which instructs us that each generation will seek advice from the teacher sitting at that particular time.
This ensures that the law will be decided and interpreted according to the human knowledge and understanding of the leaders, with all their imperfections. And that was Rabbi Eliezer's mistake. It is further a principle of Judaism that a halakhic rule that is forgotten may not be recalled by means of divine spirit, but only by way of study and logical reasoning. Rabbi Eliezer still refused to acquiesce. He was excommunicated. Now, our story from the Talmud concludes, you see, that even God accepted the majority view and rejoiced that his children had overcome him in argument. Indeed, while the role of the prophets was to make God's will known to the people, any prophet who claimed divine instruction as to what the law or halakha was to be branded a false prophet. Maimonides explains, quote, "The prophet does not come to make law, but to command about the precepts of the Torah, and to warn people that they shall not transgress them." End of quote. The prophet may not declare law. Thus we come to the Jewish position that the right to speak authoritatively about Scripture is vested in those who are versed in the texts and contexts of sacred writ, even when an impartial judgment would declare that the individual is correct and the sage is not. The imperfection of this methodology is apparent once again in the Talmudic episode, but without the system there is nothing to prevent each and every individual from claiming divine inspiration for his utterances. This is the structure by which Judaism functions, and without it, there would be chaos. Of course, authority per se is not an outdated notion in the 1980s. It is rather, as has always been the case through history, the notion of authority which is outdated in the minds of those who have never recognized an authority greater than their own, and who have consistently been willing to permit their own willfulness to govern. Thank you.
We want to thank these gentlemen. They've stayed right with it and stuck to their schedule, 15 minutes. Do we have any questions from the audience, please?
Now, the scriptural canon was formulated in the year 90 in a town called Yavne in Israel when the sages congregated and they decided what would be scripture and what would not. They voted and they included and they voted and they excluded. So then what does that do to God? Well, let's assume that they might have made a mistake. Perhaps they included a book that should not have been included. Perhaps they excluded a book that ought to have been included, you know, and perhaps the books which were excluded by them have been lost to us and we really don't know, you know, what's happened. They did exclude a number of books from the scriptural canon. These are known as the apocryphal works, the hidden works, okay, and they may not be declaimed as canonical under Jewish law, although in the Catholic Church they are regarded as canonical. Now, what would have happened, and, you know, sometimes one can question their judgment. For example, they included the book Kohelet, known to those of you who are more familiar with the Greek as Ecclesiastes, in the scriptural canon. Now, the book of Kohelet is a very depressing book. It tells you that there really is no purpose to life, and one can even make a strong case for atheism from the book. I've seen it all, I've seen the good and the bad, and my conclusion is there's really no difference. Well, that really is not the viewpoint of the religious individual. Why, then, did they include it? Well, we have some of their notes available from their discussion. Maybe they felt that in the scriptural canon it was necessary to present all viewpoints. I'm always impressed by those people who come along and say, well, the Bible says X. Yes, the Bible says X. The Bible also says not X as well. And one can adduce any viewpoint from Scripture. And indeed, those points which are not covered on both sides of the question in Scripture are covered in at least three or four sides of the question in the Talmud. So, yeah, there we have it. However, I mentioned earlier that the revelation at Sinai was public, empirical, and direct. There was no question in anyone's mind what happened there. Today, if someone were to come to me and say, well, I have this letter from God, and I want you to read it and appreciate it as a missive from God, I would be disinclined to do so. Rather, I would say that I accept the revelation at Sinai as a point source for Jewish history from that point onward, and that if God wishes to change it, though I do not suppose that he would, but if he wished to do so, then it would be done in the same manner that the earlier revelation was given, not through an individual, not through a group of individuals, but through the total group. And anything that I did not perceive with my own eyes and hear with my own ears, I would categorically deny.
The historical Protestant view of canonization and the importance of revelation would be somewhat different. First of all, we would say that the purpose of God in this world is to reveal himself through incarnation. He did that in one man, Jesus Christ. And as Paul explains in Romans and in Ephesians, when Christ left this earth, when he was crucified, his purpose was still to incarnate himself, and that's why he promised that the coming Holy Spirit. And what he did was, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion, was he formed a supernatural body of people through the work of the Holy Spirit, which we call the church. The church is not an organizational structure. The church is not an authority of human beings. The church is not an edifice. The church is a supernatural organism created by the Holy Spirit, which binds many people together and forms the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, says Paul. So when Jesus left, he said, the Holy Spirit will come and he will lead you into all truth. So our understanding is, and our experience is, that the Holy Spirit will guide us day-to-day decisions about what we should do. Where the canon of Scripture comes into our day-to-day lives is when what we think the Holy Spirit is telling us is contrary to what the Bible already reveals as God's will. Now, how can this come about? Well, the clear understanding of humanity from the Christian biblical perspective is we're fallen. We are fallen as a result of sin, and we are born with this inherent sin nature. Original sin is not sex or anything like that. It is an inherent tendency to do self-will rather than the will of God. And we are born this way, and we need Jesus Christ in order to be restored into fellowship with God. So my understanding of myself from what the Bible tells me is I have two natures. I have a new one that God has given me in Christ, and I have an old one, which is the same one I was born with. And the old one wants to do Don Schaefer's will, whatever is good for me, look out for number one, do my own thing, go my own way. And the one that God has given me wants to do the will of Christ. And what I need is the Holy Spirit to guide me, and I need the Scripture to tell me when I'm blowing it and doing my old will rather than the new one. So this serves as a guide. And really, there is nothing that you do on a day-to-day basis that you can point to that needs anything that has already been said. I said, God speaks for God. Well, God has spoken, and he has said all that we need to know. So hope that helps.
The reason that the Sabbath is not included in there is that it is a particular ritual commandment that is directed at Jews. We do not expect that anyone else should be required to obey those rules which we take upon ourselves as a voluntary and loving discipline from God, nor do we hold to account non-Jews who do not observe those things that we do. The matters regarding Sabbath and diet and so forth are for Jews, and we do not think that non-Jews acquire any particular merit nor demerit from observing or not observing them. These are the things that we expect others to do, these seven precepts of Noah, and we say that if you do them, then we account you as being loved by God. Okay. Well, we account everyone as being loved by God, but being liked by God and being loved and liked are maybe two different things. Now, you ask if I am Reform or conservative. I am I'm both. I'm one of about a dozen rabbis in the country who are fully certified under both Reform and Conservative Judaism. But what I had to say would apply fully to the Orthodox as well. Okay. There are other things that I might say that the Orthodox might take exception to, but certainly an Orthodox rabbi listening to what I had to say would not find cause to disagree.
The problem with the
You ought to be in my congregation. I've got 400 people coming every week who do also. Well, you have to understand the historicity of the little episode may be questioned, okay? But the point that it makes is rather clear. You're not Jewish, so I really don't know what you have the right to do or not to do. However, that depends. Yes, I think that every individual, and the nature of Judaism, of course, is that there is no intermediary between the individual and God, so that every individual has the absolute right and as much ability as anyone else, instant and daily communication with God. I think if you saw the movie Fiddler on the Roof, and I'm hard-pressed to find an individual who did not, then we would see from these little episodes in the movie where Tevye has these ongoing conversations with God. And he also manages to discern what is permissible and what is not. For example, when his daughters marry. In the one case, his daughter marries a fine religious Jew, but it's not the parents' choice. And he finally realizes that that's something that ought to be permitted to go on. And he speaks on the one hand and on the other hand. And then the second daughter marries a fellow who happens to be Jewish, but in a secular sense, he's the young revolutionary, has nothing whatsoever to do with religion. And finally, he concludes that this, too, is all right. Then the third daughter is going to marry the Russian Gentile. And he says, on the one hand, and then he says, no, there is no other hand, you see. If you'd... I have a real problem, because if I answer that question, then that would indicate that you weren't listening to what I said at the very beginning, ma'am. I made it very clear that God's love extends uniformly over every single human being, that this is simply a discipline we undertake for ourselves, and that one who is not Jewish is neither revered nor despised in the sight of God.
I do a short.
You're using a term that comes
out of rights.
Mm-hmm. One could go on with the statement from Micah, what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly in the way of your God. You know, but salvation viewed from the Jewish perspective is not the same as salvation viewed in the Christian perspective. So I'm always a bit hesitant in using words that sound the same but have different meanings. It's the principle of homonymity, and I delivered a paper here at the symposium last year where... I delineated several areas of supposed tangency between the LDS Church and Judaism, where similar terminology is used to mean very, very different things. If by that one means that the performance of certain acts will acquire for the individual a position in the afterlife of greater felicity, I'm really not sure of that. Nothing that I have ever learned in Judaism has ever pointed in that direction. And furthermore, I want to say that in 43 years of hanging around synagogues, I have never heard a sermon preached on afterlife.
I had a Catholic friend who I used to poke fun at every once in a while, making the same argument, so I deserve that. The karma has come full. You know, I told him about all the bad popes once, and he used to say, oh, it doesn't matter. The authority was there. Authority is separate from righteous behavior. And really, we have three concepts of authority, I guess. One would be the power that is delegated or transmitted. And I will say that there's a difference. I think in Mormon thought there is a delegated authority that is not transmitted. Transmitted authority, let's talk in logical terms. There's the necessary and the sufficient. For certain acts, it is necessary to have this chain of authority, such as ordinations, etc. For those acts, it is not necessary that the person engaged in those acts was a righteous person. The authority was there. The chain was there, but not the righteousness. However, that person, that individual, will have no benefit of his authority in the sense that he will achieve any salvation whatsoever, because the righteous aspect, the transmissional aspect, can only come through clean vessels. Therefore, the true power of God in the power of righteousness, the power to do the kinds of things that God does in the non-administrative sense, can't be transmitted. And so that's the way we typically get around this nitty-gritty issue of an unrighteous person having been invested with or delegated authority, but not having the transmitted power of righteousness. And most Mormons, I think, would sort of buy off on that answer, that there is a difference between delegated and transmitted authority. Did that get in there where you were after? There, you know, a Catholic would probably try to answer it almost in the same way, that there are good popes, there are bad popes. As long as the line was there, that's the important thing for you. Now, that bad pope's going to burn in hell. But you were baptized by a correct authority. So you don't have to worry anything about anything as long as you were righteous. That's right. That comes back to a basic faith statement that a Catholic would say the chain was complete, and that Joseph Smith talked in 1820 to God, who claimed to him that the chain wasn't complete, regardless of what our Catholic friends maintain. And so the fact is, with that concept, the chain was broken. The authority needed to be transmitted anew to the earth, even though, you know, the real issue of ordinances also becomes how they are done, whether they are affected, and how important the actual ordinance being specifically performed in a specific manner is. One could go back and try to look at history, and we have no history of the Catholic Church that's that detailed to know whether every particular ordinance was done in a perfect fashion. And I don't mean to speak for Catholics here. I think it would be more interesting to hear their response to that, or Dr. Paul's, or somebody in the audience who can help me.
Can I respond? Sure, go ahead. I think basically, you know, addressing your question, that the description of the transmission of authority, at least from the Catholic side, I've always understood that that authority was there, and despite the fact of improper behavior or someone doing something that was inappropriate, it was still the transmission. And I think as Catholics, we believe that it is there and it was always connected and always passed on and always there traditionally. But we do have other problems with that concept, and I guess it's more typically for a Catholic trying to explain the situation almost in the same way of how do you explain the fact that perhaps a lot of Catholics may have eaten meat on Fridays, and then we change the prescriptions. Now, you know, the rabbi was talking about the prescriptions that we hold to ourselves, and at the time, I mean, you get into this conundrum. Are they all in hell? I mean, or was it really not true? You see what I mean? You deal with a situation that's both prescriptive on the one hand with consequences, and whether or not that was a legitimate, appropriate, behavioral kind of thing for the church. Which brings me back to maybe a response to your first question. In the Catholic Church, the Word of God, as we see it in a canonized way, is expressed really in three different areas. One is through the Scriptures. The other is the teaching authority of the church. And the other is all of the understandings that the traditions of the religion itself. And we believe that all that body of truth in the Catholic Church, that canonized truth, is then open to interpretation and further understanding as time goes on. It's always been the position of the Church that as you get into the canonization of Scripture, that new understandings can be generated as you go along, which maybe helps explain that problem for the Catholic, that perhaps was an inappropriate understanding or may have been a misled understanding throughout some prescriptive nature of the Church, but still the authority was there. And still the tradition was communicated, and I think we would hold to the position that it's intact.
That's really our time. We want to thank you all for coming and thank the presenters.